Right. If we can, please, I'm going to go ahead and start. As Randy used to say, Mickey Mouse's hands is on the 9 and the 30 or the 6. So it is time for us to begin our lesson this morning. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us and keeping us safe. We thank you, Father, for this place that you have provided, that we may come and worship you, that we may, Father, glorify your name and the salvation you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for the time to be able to look into your word, to understand you better, to know you more, and to love you more, Father. We thank you for how you have kept and maintained your people Israel, the people that are the apple of your eye, even though, Father, in many ways and many times they have fallen away. We know, Father, that you're preserving them, that you're protecting them, that by your providential care, Father, they are still a nation. They are still a people. And, Father, even now, they are in the land. And, Father, will you continue to teach us through your word the kinds of things that are in store for Israel and in store for us. And may we use, Father, this time as a time to look at the book of Esther, and an introduction to Esther, to understand more fully how you protected and guarded and moved Israel according to your word. And Father, your kindness is everlasting, your compassion is great, but Father, you're a holy and just and righteous God, and you cannot violate your person and your character. And Father, we need to know that. We need to understand that, and that is an example we have by the captivity of your people Israel in Babylon, and Father, how you worked an amazing work in the life of Esther. I thank you, Father, for this time, and I pray, Father, that it'd be beneficial. And Father, just gather and provide an understanding of the timing of how you have been working in your nation, Israel. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the people that are gathered and even those that are listening. And Father, we cannot thank you enough for the blessings you continue to shower upon us as a people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the book of Esther. I had a recommendation not a while back. I was thinking of where to go after the Psalms. And I mentioned Esther because of the Sight and Sounds that was given as a production here at the church. And had actually several people mention, boy, Esther would be really nice to go through. Why don't you do that? And I thought, well, it's as much of a recommendation as I got for where to go, so we're going to be looking at Esther, and today we might actually get to the book of Esther, but first I want to do a look at how God worked in the nation of Israel to get to the point of Esther. You should have a handout there. It was on the back. It is labeled, actually a handout on the front and the back. The front is the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and the back is a sequence of events in the life of Esther and the book of Esther. So we'll see how far we can get. We're going to note that Esther is one of the historical books of the Bible, and in the Bible the books are in order of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Chronologically, that is not correct. Chronologically, Esther comes before, it comes after Daniel, it comes before Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm going to be throwing out dates and names and scriptures and prophets, and that's why I put the timelines out so that you can have a reference of what I'm looking at. And the 70-year Babylonian captivity leads up to where Esther is at the time of the Persian Empire. If we go back far enough, Leviticus chapter 26 is a chapter in the scriptures that tells the Israelites, when you go into the land, what things you need to do for God to continue to bless you, and what things you need to not be doing, or God will provide a curse. And in Leviticus chapter 26, I want to note particularly the curses because it applies to the captivity. The reason for the captivity is Israel fell away. Israel did exactly what God said they should not do in the land. And they were in sin, and God gave them continual warnings that what they were doing was wrong. And if they repented and turned to Him and again did what God prescribed as was necessary for blessing, that He would relent. He would not, or He would delay His judgment. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 33 to 44, I'm not going to read it. Actually, verses 1 to 13 are the blessings they would have if they were in the land and did according to what the Lord said. And verses 14 to 44 list the curses that would happen to them if they were in the land and they did not do what God had prescribed. And in those curses that were listed for not obeying God in the land, it says, if the Lord's statutes or ordinances were abhorred and not adhered to, there was a curse. If they did not obey the Lord, there was a curse. These curses would end up and result in death by famine, by sickness, and by sword. And the land would be made desolate, and the people would be scattered across many nations. Sounds familiar, because it's exactly what happened in the Babylonian captivity. The people were dispersed. The people were first killed or taken into captivity, and then they were dispersed among the Babylonian Empire at the time. And as it turns out, there was a reason for the 70 years of captivity, and that was because the Sabbath weeks had been dispensed with after the destruction of Shiloh. Because I mentioned Shiloh, I need to tell you about Shiloh. All of this was just very interesting to me, to give me a reference and an understanding of where things in Jewish history, these things applied. When Shiloh is actually about 20 miles north and east of Jerusalem, it's just outside, not far from Bethel. When the people of Israel entered the land, it says one of the places they stopped first was Gilgal, and the next place they went to was Shiloh. It was in a valley. It was surrounded on three sides, and then it had a front that was pasture, green and growing, and able for the people to look at it. And the thing that one of the commentators said was, apparently the Canaanites didn't feel like it was worth inhabiting. So the thought is, and it is not anywhere in Scripture that I could find, was that the Canaanites had not defiled the land by living there. So it was a good place to set up the first place of worship for God. A temple was built, a synagogue was built. It was the place where the people gathered for feast days. It was a place where they came to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It was a place that was when the tribes went into the land, this was the place they went to figure out how to divide the land among the tribes. It was a place where they decided where the cities of the Levites would be. And people made pilgrimages to Shiloh. Now, it sounds very much like the temple in Jerusalem. And there will be a very big parallel between Shiloh and Jerusalem. And what happened to Shiloh is going to be very reminiscent of what happened to Jerusalem. Samuel was raised at Shiloh by Eli, who was both priest and prophet. Samuel served in Shiloh, in the temple, until its destruction. Its destruction was in 1094. There are many references to Shiloh as a location, and it usually is related to the fact that it was destroyed. The references we get in an understanding why it was destroyed was the sins that were occurring in Jerusalem that would cause the nation to become under judgment of God were like what was at Shiloh. So it's a repetitive cycle. If you look at what was going on when Jesus came at his time, there's references that are made to Shiloh, and there's also references to the kinds of sin that were done. Now, Jesus went into the temple and said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." This comes from a reference to Shiloh. So the Lord continually uses his word and understanding to bring to the people's minds an understanding of what is going on and what the purpose is of a place like Shiloh and how it relates to what God did to Judah and Jerusalem and how the coming time when Rome came in and completely decimated the temple in Jerusalem and scattered the people again. It's, again, reminiscent of both Jerusalem in previous times and Shiloh before that. God continually tells his people, you need to listen. I've given commandments that you will know how to live and to have blessings from the Lord. But I've also told you how you live and receive judgment from the Lord. And it's something we need to understand. There's an accountability we do have for doing what God says is appropriate. And we do have accountability and receive from the Lord judgment for doing what is not appropriate. I said again that Shiloh, after the destruction in 1094, said that the people had for 490 years or 70 weeks of Sabbath. They had not kept the Sabbath weeks. So it was declared that there would be 70 years of captivity that would come. As the Lord is going to make the land be fertile and fallow for the Sabbath years, and he's going to make it happen all at one time in the 70-year captivity in Babylon. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 25, what am I looking at? Verses... we're going to read quite a bit of this because it refers to things that are needed to be understood. The word came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So this is at the time where worship was installed in Jerusalem, because David, when he received the Ark of the Covenant and moved it, did not move it back to Shiloh. Shiloh had been destroyed. There was nothing there to move it to, and David desired for the Ark of the Covenant to be moved to Jerusalem. So we're in Jerusalem, and the Lord is telling the people of Jerusalem now what is happening. Verse 3, from the 30th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. I didn't realize that Jeremiah spoke judgment to Israel for 23 years. And he says, I repeat the message because the Lord gives me the word to speak over and over and over again. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil ways and from the evil of your deeds and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and to your forefathers forever and ever. We should understand, even when judgment comes, God has declared that he's given the land to Israel forever and ever. Judgment comes, they get dispersed, they get taken into captivity, they are killed. But God preserves the remnant of Israel to come back into the land. And just as they came back into the land after the captivity in Babylon, so the Israelites have come back into the land after World War II. No one expected Israel to be a nation up to World War II at the end, when the people were just drawn to come back to the land, to their home, from all kinds of nations. And let's see, verse 5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. I will do you no harm. The blessing will come if you do what God has told you to do. The curse will come if you do not. It says, "Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands and to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because of you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land and against all its inhabitants and against all the nations around about. And I will utterly destroy them, and then I will make him a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now that's, there's an interesting, when we look at this timeline, and I'm going to point it out as we get to it. God says he's sending Nebuchadnezzar. He's been telling the Israelites for 23 years through the prophet Jeremiah, you're not doing what God says will bring blessing. You are doing what God said will bring cursing. One of the things that will be the curses is the land will be made desolate. It'll be destroyed. The people will be destroyed or taken into captivity. And that's going to happen. And God will bring his servant, Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was brought to by God to inflict that judgment that he so purposed in his heart. I don't know that God desires to have that judgment exercised, but in God, in his holiness and in his justice, must do what he tells the people he will do in his word. That's a warning to us. It's a warning to us. This is a repetitive theme. God will bless, but God is just, and he has to judge wickedness. We have been so blessed by the fact that God in his justice provided the only sacrifice that was holy and righteous enough to take away our sins. We could not offer it of ourselves. It was offered only through his son, Jesus Christ, and it is by Jesus Christ that we are blessed by having our sins removed. God has provided that everlasting blessing to those who call upon the name of Christ and believe in him. Now, the 70 years begins with the prophet, with Daniel being taken into captivity in 605 BC. And if you look at the timeline, the 70-year Babylonian captivity, it'd be good to look at. The crime was 490 years of forsaking the seventh year Sabbath since the destruction of Shiloh in 1094. The penalty was 70 years of captivity. That was not the only reason. That's why the timing was 70 years. But the reason for the captivity was the sins of the nation. They're not doing what God had told them they needed to do. On the timeline above the black 490 years, it says, I will make Jerusalem like Shiloh. And we find that Shiloh is referenced as just as it was as like Shiloh. And God even points them back to going back to Shiloh. And look at it. This is the judgment that occurred. It had to occur. And just as it occurred then, I will make Jerusalem like Shiloh. So the Lord repeats his message. He repeats his message as often as we need to hear it, but people are not responsive. God has those that he calls. God has those that he draws. God has a remnant that believe, and God will preserve and protect. But judgment does come on those who don't. From 1094 to 605 BC is coincidentally enough, 490 years, 70 Sabbath weeks worth of 490 years. And then comes the 70-year Babylonian captivity that starts with Daniel. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who were apparently part of royal families of Israel that went to serve in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's court, but a contingent of Israelites went throughout the nation. I don't know how they scattered them, but they did. Because when we get to Esther, Esther's not in Babylon. She's up in part of Persia in Susa. So there's a dispersion of the people. And if we get to Haman in Esther, the villain, the one who proposed in his heart that he would annihilate all of the Jews in all 127 provinces of the kingdom of Persia. He wasn't mad at just Mordecai. He was mad at the Jewish people. And it was Satan working. I'm firmly believing that Satan was at work, trying once again in another way to decimate the people of Israel so that the Messiah could not be born. And he's prevented. And that's what we learn in Esther. Even though God's personal aim is not ever mentioned, we know and we learn and we understand that God was providentially taking care of his people Israel. So we look at the 70-year captivity up on that black line, starts in 605 B.C. 70 years later is 536 B.C., and I'm using a timeline that I have found and it seemed to make sense. I know that there's other versions of when it started, when it ended, and this is what I'm going with. I kept looking, and it makes sense to me. The captivity ends after 70 years with a decree by Cyrus to have the people return to the land. You can see that in above the 70 years on the right-hand side. Captivity ends with Cyrus's decree. If you look down at the bottom right-hand corner, you see that this is also described in Ezra 1:1 to 1:2. And there's actually an extra biblical reference to this, which is called Cyrus's Cylinder, which is a recorded document. Well, I don't know if it was a document. It may have been a scroll, may have been a stone writing. I don't know. I couldn't find that information. But what gets declared is, I am Cyrus, king of the universe, Nabonidus, the king who did not fear me, since the gods of foreign lands made permanent sanctuaries, which are now dilapidated, I returned people to their lands and made provisions for them to rebuild. Now, we know that Daniel served Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, he serves throughout the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He serves in Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson. And Nabonidus was whose mother was either the wife or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So there is in the Middle Eastern countries a recognition of a family succession to ruling in the land. And Daniel was there through all of this. He serves Belshazzar, a presumed son of Nabonidus, until Babylon falls to Medo-Persia in 539. Now, 539 is when Nebuchadnezzar loses the kingdom to the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius and Cyrus, and there's some contention about whether they were co-regents or whether Cyrus was the king overall and Darius was a sub-regent for the area of that we're talking about. I'm just going to leave it with they both were sovereign over the land that we're talking about for 3 years. And then Darius dies, and then Cyrus in 536 is established as the sovereign over all the area. And it's then that he declares that he will return the people to the land. That's in 536. What happens in 536 was even declared in Isaiah. I know we're going to a lot of places, I'm sorry. It was declared in Isaiah, and if you look below the 70-year Babylonian captivity line, it says, Cyrus will rebuild Jerusalem and let my people, my exiles, go free without payment or reward. That's Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 13. That's somewhere around 730 to 680 B.C., and that's 194 years before Cyrus's decree was made. If believing what we believe about Scripture and the dating of Scripture and how it is referenced, Isaiah proposed not only that it was going to happen, but he names the person, Cyrus. Just as Jeremiah named the person that was going to take the people into captivity, which would be Nebuchadnezzar. And they're both called either the servant of God or the one appointed by God. It was God that brought these people into power. God uses the people in sovereign positions of power to do his will. And it all has to do with his nation, Israel. This is repeated in Ezra 1, verses 1 to 3, and it's also repeated in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. All that to say, it brings us up to Esther, which is where I am supposed to be today. If you turn over your page, there's a setting of Esther. And the timeline is specifically about Esther's timing and all of the events that were related to Esther and where they're found in the scripture, in the book of Esther. And it starts in 483 B.C. Well, this is about 50 years after Cyrus's decree for the people to go back into the land to rebuild. The people originally went into the land under Zerubbabel, and a contingent of people went back to rebuild the temple. They set up the altar. They started offering sacrifices. They started rebuilding the temple. It was actually a long process to get to having the temple rebuilt, because it took from 536 to approximately 515, so 20 years, 21 years, to rebuild the temple. And then we have the events of Esther occur in the midst. And we see in 483 B.C., Ahasuerus, who is also called Xerxes, Xerxes has a military banquet, and he gets mad because Queen Vashti will not show up to his banquet. He wants to flaunt her before everybody, and she says, I'm not going to do that. Well, you don't tell the king, I won't. And so he consults with advisors and decides, I need a new queen. What can I do? And they said, well, you just move Vashti out of the way, and you bring in a new queen. In Esther 482 B.C., there's the New Year's festival, and Queen Vashti is rejected. In 478 B.C., Esther is chosen as queen. So that's like a four-year or five-year period of time when Ahasuerus was upset and decided to do something, and Queen Esther actually became queen. In 474, Haman, our villain of the story, who was an Agagite, and there's some conflicting determinations of this because of the naming of people in Middle Eastern cultures in terms of naming people that are in sovereign kingship lines. There's a lot of names that are used by multiple people. There's a name that's used that then is synonymously used with another name because it relates to a previous sovereign. And it did, from all the commentators I looked at, became confusing. So it was confusing to them. It was obviously confusing to me. But Ahasuerus is what is in Scripture provided. And Ahasuerus is Xerxes, as far as can be told from the scriptural references. So, but he's always referred to as Ahasuerus in Scripture. Below the line, the settings of Esther, you can see some of the things that went on in that nation before Esther was queen and after Esther was queen. One of the things that was interesting to me is below the line where it says 480 B.C., it says in August, Ahasuerus arrives in Therma for the Battle of Thermopylae. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen the movie The 300. It's about 300 Spartans who, in a narrow pass along the coastline, stand against Xerxes' army of what some envision as a number of a million soldiers. But if you get a million soldiers and you funnel them down to a very narrow pass, it doesn't take many men to clog up that pass. The battle, from what I could tell, only lasted 3 days. But they withheld an army of a million men for 3 days, 300. Now, historically, there were more than 300, but there were 300 Spartans. There were other Greeks, and there were others from another area that were also there, but the number didn't exceed much more than 1,000. So, number one, they would not have room for them to fight either. So, that was interesting to me. If we look at Esther, on the left, it starts timing Esther's events at around 483. That's way after Cyrus made his decree for the people to return to the land and rebuild. That was under Zerubbabel, and he did that for 20 years, establishing the temple in Jerusalem. The city was still in a destroyed kind of a state. The walls were torn down. So you'll see on the red arrow down says Ezra returns to Jerusalem in 458, which is after the events of Esther. So again, chronologically, we've got Daniel, and then we've got Esther, and then we've got Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And Ezra actually returns to be a teaching rabbi of the temple. He was very scholarly in terms of the Jewish law and what needed to be taught, and he wanted to go back, and he went back with a contingent of Israelites to the land, specifically to minister. Nehemiah went back specifically to rebuild the city and the walls, and we will get into that. Maybe we'll get into that when we finish Esther. It's interesting to see both of those, how they were called, how God purposed for them to approach sovereign kings who were able to look at people that ministered to them, and if they even had an unhappy face, they could throw them in prison. They could have them killed. And yet this is what the desire of Ezra and Nehemiah was, so much a burden for getting back to Israel, getting back to the land, getting back to where God had meant for them to be, that the idea that they wouldn't look sad, look depressed, would be cheerful even before the presence of the sovereign. When we get into Esther, Esther's story begins about approximately 483 B.C. Esther's story ends approximately 473 B.C. for the book of Esther. Their understanding is that Esther continued on, but there's not things recorded about her in the scripture in the book of Esther. There's no mention of her dying. So she moved on and may have moved on as the queen mother over a sovereign to come. In Esther, there's themes in the book of Esther are God's sovereign rule in the midst of seemingly impossible situations. In terms of Esther, it seems that they were fairly free to move about. They did not return with Zerubbabel to the land. They stayed in Susa, the capital of Persia. And it appears that they were able to move about, they were able to be in commerce, but they were very much recognized as being a unique people group in the empire. And this is why Haman, when he comes into the picture, says, there's a people. There's a people that don't believe what we believe or worship what we worship. And they're a problem. Ahasuerus isn't even really aware of who they are. He just says, oh, well, if they're a problem, tell me what we need to do about it. And Haman's decision was, we need to annihilate them. Not only in Susa, not only in the area around the capital, but in every province of the kingdom of Persia. 127 provinces from India to the north, to Egypt and northern Africa. As far as the kingdom extended, Haman wanted every Jew killed and all of their property taken so that there were none to go back. And that would include the ones that had returned already with Zerubbabel in Jerusalem. He wanted them decimated. A major theme, God has a sovereign rule over this. He's able to prevent and turn over impossible situations. There's divine providence seen for the survival of the nation of Israel. There's an opportunity here to understand and know how to trust and hope in what the Lord can do. The major characters of the book of Esther are Ahasuerus or Xerxes, who is the king of Persia. Mordecai is the uncle of Esther, and I couldn't quite find what happened to Esther's parents, but they were apparently killed. They were not around, and Mordecai, her uncle, raised her in Susa. Esther is his niece and the future queen of Persia, and Haman, the Agagite, which we'll try to get into a little bit more, who seems to be a descendant of the Amalekites, and there's some contention about that. We'll get into that when we get to the story of Haman, but it seems to be representative of what was the reason Haman had such a hatred for the Jews, that because of the actions of one man, he would want to decimate a whole tribe, a whole people. The Amalekites were actually enemies of Israel from the time Israel entered the land when they left Egypt. The Amalekites were the first nation to come against them. They came against them when they were weak and just coming out of bondage. And they thought they would be able to take care of the Israelites right then and there. And they couldn't, but they remained perpetual enemies. And God had determined a plan that the Amalekites would be destroyed. Agag was a king of the Amalekites, and that's where the contention is Haman really a descendant of the Amalekite king, or is he distantly related somehow and was over another area? Whatever. Haman had the same kind of hatred for the Israelites as the Amalekites did. We know that Saul was supposed to destroy all of the Amalekites. God had determined that to be so, and Saul was told to do so by the prophet. That's the story of he goes and he destroys everybody, kind of, and he brings back Agag the king to the land, along with the choicest of the cattle and the donkeys and the sheep and the goats, and he is confronted by I believe Samuel, and Samuel says, "What have you destroyed, as God told you to, the Amalekites?" "Oh yeah, we destroyed them." "And well, what is this I hear of Agag, the king?" "Oh well, you know, I kept him in captivity." "And what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear?" "I say, oh, we kept those for good sacrifices to the Lord. I had a good reason for doing that." And Samuel said, "You know, for that reason, the kingdom will depart from you. God has a judgment for not obeying his word." And Saul got got the word straight from the prophet's mouth and understood fully what it meant. He was just giving rationalizations for why he didn't do it. Anyway, this would explain possibly the animosity that Haman had for that determination of God to destroy the Amalekites. It's a vague and it's hazy, but it's kind of alluded to. And to me, it makes sense, but I can't say absolutely that's what it is. If you, again, look at the timeline of Esther, we'll see that in 483 B.C., the banquet is there, so Esther is in Susa, the capital. In 482, Vashti is rejected. In 478, Esther is chosen as queen. Again, that's 4 or 5 years after the banquet and after the king got upset, but the king don't forget. And he scoured the land for the appropriate next queen, and providentially, God arranged it so that Esther was found to be the one that was Ahasuerus would choose as queen. And she would be able to intervene on behalf of her people, which she did at the risk of death, appearing before the king even though he had not summoned her. So we're going to get into that. We're going to enjoy reading and understanding that. I know many years ago I read Esther to my granddaughters because, well, maybe I watched Sight and Sounds at the Mummy's House, but my granddaughters came for a week, and I said, well, your dad's reading scripture to you. Have you ever read through Esther? Because I thought it would be a good story for them. And, oh, no, we don't know about Esther. So I said, well, let's go ahead and read a chapter a night because you're going to be here for a week, and it's a short number of chapters, and we'll see what you think. And I read the first chapter the first night and did explaining through the chapter of what was going on, what was happening, how Esther was related to the Israelites, and I finished the chapter and said, okay, well, it's bedtime. And it was, can we read one more chapter? So we finished Esther in about 3 nights. It caused them to ask questions. It caused them to have interaction. It caused them to become interested in what God was doing in his people, how he was doing it, how he was saving a remnant of Israel, just as he said he would. Because he would not destroy the people. He put them under a burden of captivity for a period of time because of his justice and because of his declaration of what was needed. And we will get to that. And I am out of time. I'm going to pray. If you have any questions, let me know or get hold of me as I'm walking the aisle. Father, we do thank you for this time and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for how you have always preserved your people. We thank you, Father, that you always preserve and protect those who are your children. And, Father, in what we're looking at and studying, Father, we see how you have preserved your nation Israel. Even up to today, you continue to preserve your nation, your people Israel, even though, as yet, they have not turned to you. They have not recognized your salvation through Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came to seek and save the lost, the one who came to seek and save his people from their sins. Father, we pray for the nation of Israel, that you would bring about the time when their eyes would be opened, that they would call upon him who was pierced, that they would recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. And Father, we pray that in our walk in this world, we would be testimonies of your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your compassion to us by granting salvation, saving from eternal damnation, Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Yes, ma'am.